Isn't this great? This is wonderful. I knew when Rex announced that there was a complaint that that would take place when you have this many older people without a complaint. That's a grade B miracle. I do think the big problem is going to be the second service. You're used to your own seats in the first service, and now somebody else is going to have your seat. And I hope there's no blood in the aisles in the second service fighting over your seat. We're like cows going to their stanchion. In the old times, cows would have their stanchions, and the farmers used to argue whether the cows could count or not because they'd put themselves in the right stanchion each time. And we're just like cows going to our stanchions in the first service. One quick announcement. By the way, be sure to thank the Spanish Church for their hospitality and giving us these seats and this service, because it's no little inconvenience to them. So we appreciate them giving up their time for us to be here this morning. I'm so thankful for this extra space. No more lines in the hallway, plenty of time for coffee and fellowship in the beginning and so on. It's just tremendous, tremendous improvement, and I thank God for that. One quick announcement, and that is I could take one or two more questions. Next Sunday is going to be question and answer time, and I could take one or two more questions if you have a question to ask. I should say question and discussion. I may not be able to answer them, so when I say question and answer, that may be a bit of a misnomer, but question and discussion. Now, the humor for the week, again, comes from Jim Smith. I don't know where he gets all these jokes. This is an old one, but it's a good one. There's a story about a new clerk in a supermarket. A customer asked him if she could buy half a grapefruit. Not knowing what to do, he excused himself to ask the manager. "Some nut out there wants to buy half a grapefruit," he began, and suddenly realizing that the customer had entered the office behind him, continued, "And this lovely lady would like to buy the other half." Well, the manager was impressed with the way the clerk amicably resolved the problem, and they later started chatting. "Where are you from?" asked the store manager. "Lancaster, Pennsylvania," replied the clerk, "home of ugly women and great hockey teams." "Oh, my wife is from Lancaster," challenged the manager. Without skipping a beat, the clerk asked him, "What team was she on?" Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. We are at a turning point in the Gospel of Matthew. You remember that chapter 21, the Lord Jesus has his so-called triumphal entry. That is the formal presentation of Jesus to the people of Israel as the Messiah. And the religious authorities reject him. And there are a series of three parables where the Lord Jesus acknowledges this and repudiates the leadership. In fact, as a result of that, they want to take Jesus and kill him. But they were afraid to, because the people looked on Jesus as a prophet. And the people were not yet behind the religious authorities on this. And then you have a series of encounters with the Lord Jesus where the religious authorities constantly badger Christ with questions, trying to find some fault in him. And finally, he pronounces judgment on them, which leads us now to chapter 23, where the turning point takes place. Up to this, you have Israel rejecting Jesus as their king, as their Messiah. Now it turns around, and Jesus rejects Israel. Now notice the order. People reject Jesus before God rejects them. People make the decision, and people are responsible for that decision. And so judgment consequently falls. Consequently, the Lord Jesus pronounces seven woes against the scribes and Pharisees, the religious authorities of that day. Seven. You find woe, woe, woe seven times. Chapter 23, verse 13, woe to you, and so on. We already went through the first three of these woes. And the first was a woe against their obstructionism. They kept other people from believing in the Lord Jesus. They kept other people out of the kingdom. And so he repudiates them. They didn't go in themselves, but they wouldn't let other people go in as well. And they were constantly opposing Christ. So he accused them of obstructionism. The second woe is against false doctrine. They would go halfway around the world to make a convert, and that convert would become twice the son of hell. Tremendously strong words. Twice the son of hell that the scribes and Pharisees were because of their false doctrine. Everything was external. Everything was legalism. Everything was works. Do, do, do. Do this and don't do that. The third is woe against what I call a false sense of values. Now, it could have a second name, a woe against false use of oaths. They would say, if you say, I swear by the temple, you didn't have to keep that oath. But if you said, I swear by the gold in the temple, you had to keep that oath. Or if you swore by the altar, that you didn't have to keep that. But if you swore by the sacrifices on the altar, you had to keep that value, that oath. And so I've said this is a false sense of values. Why? Oh, the scribes and Pharisees, what's important in the temple is the gold, the valuable things. And what's important on the sacrifices are the items that are sacrificed. There's value there. But the Lord says, you foolish people, don't you realize that the temple sanctifies the gold? It's not just intrinsic value of the gold. It's God sanctifying it. And the same thing with the altar. The altar sanctifies the sacrifices. And you have the wrong sense of values. The idea of a false sense of values is threatened a little bit by the next illustration he uses. You swear by heaven. You don't have to keep that oath. But you swear by God. You have to keep that oath. Well, heaven's the throne room of God. So they have a wrong sense of values in addition to using wolves as a method of lying. Now we come today to the fourth one. This is the one we want to begin in verse 23. And we call this a woe on a lost sense of priorities. A lost sense of priorities. Verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier portions of provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things that you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out the gnat and swallow a camel. A wrong sense of values. Now, he's talking about tithing. And the Old Testament has a great deal to say about tithing. And actually, we could spend a half hour, at least that, on just the subject of tithing this morning, but we shall not. Because our next study is going to be in Malachi. And in Malachi chapter 3, there's a classic passage on tithing. And we'll deal much more on that subject then. What is involved in tithing? In fact, when we get there, you're going to find a tithe that you have never heard preached on. I guarantee you, I've never heard it. The celebration tithe. You've never heard that one. But we'll talk about that when we get to Malachi. I'm just setting you up to get to Malachi. But they were tithing these things. Now, you notice when you look at the tithe in the Old Testament, they were to tithe their barley and their grain. They were to tithe their olive crop and their grape crop. They were to tithe livestock when they had offspring. Every sheep, goat, or cow that was born was bred, every tenth one was given to God. But nothing is said about spices. Spices were so tiny that they aren't even listed as among the items that were to be tithed. So the scribes and Pharisees were meticulous. Can you imagine tithing a spice? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 for me. 1 for the Lord. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Going through the mint. I suppose that would be leaves. in Annas and Cumin, counting the seeds and tithing them. They were meticulous in tithing. But the weightier things of the law. Now remember, the Jews talked about lighter laws and heavier laws. The laws that were heavier or weighed more were the more important laws. They were all to be kept, but some were more important than others. And the Lord Jesus lays out the more important part of the law is justice and mercy and faithfulness. Now, when you read these three, you cannot help but think of Micah. So if you will, I'd like to have you turn back to Micah chapter 6. If you come to the minor prophets, it's Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. I think it's about the sixth one in the minor prophets. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. I think some time ago, maybe a year or so ago, Chuck had a wonderful series on this one verse. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? Now, that's a heavier, weightier law. And what are they? To do justice, the same one the Lord Jesus says first. To do justice. And then he says, to love kindness. Now, if you look at the New Testament, it says mercy. Now, interestingly, the word that's in Hebrew is chesed. And chesed is a difficult word to translate. It's kind of intangible. It basically means loyal love, but it was also used of mercy, sometimes translated as grace. So the Lord Jesus is obviously looking back at Micah chapter 6, verse 8. These are the things that God requires: justice, living a righteous life, having a righteous way of dealing with other people, and mercy in looking at other people. Now, here's where we seem to part ways. The third one in Micah is, and to walk humbly with your God. Whereas the Lord Jesus says, and faithfulness. But you can't help but see there's a correlation between faithfulness and walking humbly. If you're humble, you can recognize who God is and how great he is. And you're going to bow before him and trust in him. He was a famous pilgrim, a Puritan, I should say, that said, they who know God will be humble. They who know themselves cannot be proud. And here it's talking about walking with the Lord Jesus, walking with God in a humble way, which means faithfully. So you're walking in these heavier things. Now, you notice what he's doing? He's talking about misplaced priorities. All of us do that. We emphasize externals. When we call a pastor, how much education does he have? Is he ordained? What kind of a position does he have in the whole church structure? We look at the externals and not how that man really walks with God. What's important? Justice, mercy, faithfulness. That's what God is after, not just the externals. We do the same thing. Oh, look at how that person's dressed when he comes to church. Now, I do that. I think we ought to be, what we think of a person is manifest in how we dress for that person. And so I find myself doing the same thing. But it's the heart, what's inside, not just the trivial things. In fact, he illustrates it with the people laughed when the Lord Jesus said this: you blind guides. I think the Lord Jesus had a sense of humor. Who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Now, I don't know Aramaic, but I've looked up the words in Aramaic, and the word for gnat and the word for camel are that they're very similar. They almost sound the same. Besides, they're both unclean. A gnat was unclean, and so is a camel. A camel chewed the cud, but its hoof was not cloven. And besides, I don't know if you've ever eaten camel meat. It's stringy. It doesn't taste good. But he says, you strain out the gnat. You know what that meant? You'd put a cotton cloth over some liquid, and you pour the liquid through that cloth so that it would strain out any gnats and bugs. It reminds me of that in my early days when we were on the farm, we'd milk the cows, and then we'd pour the milk into the cream separator. And we'd put a cloth, usually a cheesecloth, something like that, over the container, then pour in the milk to keep out anything else that was in there. That was supposed to clean the milk. But anyway, they'd strain out the gnat and swallow a camel. And the word swallow basically means drink down. It means you just gobble down a camel. Exactly again, the same things. We emphasize the trivial and don't look at what really counts. So there was lost priorities. The fifth woe is a failure to examine themselves. Look at it, verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they, the dishes, are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. They're blind. In fact, there are writings in the rabbis about what was clean and what was not clean. In fact, there's quite a bit in the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 11, it talks about if you have a piece of pottery that becomes unclean, you know what you're supposed to do? Just destroy it, throw it away, break it up, throw it away. And so Leviticus 11 goes through various items that needed to be cleansed. And so they were discussing this. And evidently the scribes and Pharisees came to the conclusion, well, if it looks clean on the outside, it must be clean on the inside. And the Lord Jesus says, no. It's the opposite. Now notice the statement very clearly. Clean the inside so that the outside may become clean also. Now the Greek New Testament, that's a purpose clause. But it could also indicate result. So that is a good translation, because so that may indicate purpose, or it may indicate result. I think here the emphasis is on result. If you clean the inside, the outside's going to become clean. I'll never forget, way back in college, which was many, many years ago, I took a couple of courses in sociology. And in those days, and I think it's still true today, that sociology would emphasize environment. Put the people in a nice environment and they'll change. And I'll never forget, even though I was just a young college kid, I didn't know my Bible, I knew this, that inherently people were sinful. And so I went to the teacher and I said, I appreciate this, but the fact is they're not really dealing with a problem. They're not dealing with the nature of humans. Because you can change the outside, and they're not going to be changing the inside. A number of years ago, I was in St. Louis, Missouri, for some meetings, and I was shown a building, I suppose it's 15, 20 stories tall, that was built right in downtown St. Louis for urban dwellers. And it was supposed to be all nice housing for them. When I was there, it had become so dangerous that people were afraid to live there. And they ended up tearing down the building. Because you can give people nice environment, even education, and they're not necessarily going to change. You change them on the inside, and then they'll be changed on the outside. John Beekman was a statesman with Wycliffe Bible Translators. He and his family became good friends of our family. In fact, when he would come to Dallas, the family would stay with us. He had a horrible heart problem. In fact, he had a heart valve, which was one of the first ones installed, and it had a plastic ball. So you could hear it, click, 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 especially when he had his mouth open. And we said, doesn't that bother you, John? He says, it would bother me if it stopped. But in spite of his heart problem, He translated the New Testament in a remote area of Mexico. I remember I've had many discussions with John. I remember one is I didn't agree with the Wycliffe Bible method of translation. I said, you're just paraphrasing. You're just taking what you think it says and putting it into the natural language. And he says, you have to understand, Stan, we're not translating for exegetes, for scholars. We just want to get the message out. And I couldn't rebut that. But anyway, I asked him one time, when you have some national become a Christian, does it change them in society? Oh, he says, oh, yes. They stop spending all their money on alcohol. They become family people. They're better farmers. And they just tend to go up in society. They make more money and so on. He says, in fact, that became a problem because people thought that if they become Christians, they become wealthier. But it's the other way around. You become a Christian, you be changed. That's what the Lord Jesus is saying. Clean out the inside. Everything else will fall into place so that the outside may become clean. The next woe, the sixth one, is on inconsistency. Inconsistency. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Inconsistency. They would whitewash the tombs. Now, usually a few weeks before a major festival, they would whitewash these tombs because people coming to the Feast of the Passover, which was just going to be in a few days, they'd come to a Feast of the Passover just in case they would touch a tomb, they'd become ceremonially defiled. Can you imagine walking 75 miles on foot to Jerusalem and 1 mile out of Jerusalem happen to touch a tomb or a gravestone? You'd be ceremonially unclean. You could not participate in the feast. So they were very careful to whitewash these tombs for pilgrims coming to Jerusalem to keep themselves clean. On the outside, they appeared beautiful, white and clean. Inside, their bones, rottenness, stench. So likewise, you two appear to be righteous before people. But inwardly, you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. May I repeat that Puritan once again? They who know themselves cannot be proud. Every person in this room, without exception, everyone, when you look at yourselves, or you look at yourself, you see sin and corruption. It's in each one of us. And yet we want to appear on the outside to be righteous. All of us have a little of hypocrisy within us. The seventh one is their conformity with their past generation, their conformity with their forefathers. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. Now, you notice the scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, that clause or that phrase is repeated six times. The one time he doesn't is in the third one where he says, you blind guides. But it's practically the same thing as hypocrites. You build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Now, I want you to get the logic here. You say, well, if we've been living back then, we would never have done what they did. We would have honored them. But you're basically sons of them. Now, notice the term sons. He doesn't say descendants. He says sons. Now, there's a basic principle in Scripture. When you have the term sons, it means to be like. James and John, what was their nickname? Sons of Thunder. Sons of Thunder. We are called sons of Abraham in Galatians chapter 3. Does that mean we're Jews? No, that's not the point he's making. We are like Abraham. Just as Abraham walked by faith, so we walk by faith. In Matthew chapter 5, he says, you are to be treat people equally. Don't show discretion. Don't show any discrimination. Treat people equally, enemies as well as friends, that you may become sons of your Heavenly Father. Now, he's not saying you be born again, but you become sons of because you're treating people like God does. And that's when he goes on to say he sends rain on the just and on the unjust to be like. So he says, you are like your forebears. You say one thing and you really don't mean that. You're sons of your forebears. And you can prove that by the following words. Look at what he says. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous, and so on. He is saying you're doing the same thing you're sons of. Now let's look at it more carefully. Fill up the measure of the guilt of your fathers. T-A-I, which means think about it. You're filling up the guilt of your fathers. It seems as though God will tolerate a certain amount of sin, and when that is broached, that when that's breached, then the hammer falls. We were in Micah. I'd like to have you turn back to Amos, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Now, I'd like to have you turn your Bibles. Don't be lazy. Turn your Bibles to Amos. Amos, Hosea, Joel, Amos, chapter 1. I want you to notice a principle here. Amos chapter 1, verse 3. Are you with me? Are we together? Amos chapter 1, verse 3. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not revoke his judgment, his punishment. Three transgressions would have been enough. But it's the fourth one that put them over the top. Verse 6, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not revoke. Same thing. Verse 9, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four. Verse 13, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the sons of Ammon, and for four. Chapter 2, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four. Now, you know this is written by Amos. And Amos was a prophet from Tekoa, which is just a little bit southeast, a few miles southeast of Bethlehem. So he's from Judah, and he's ministering in the northern kingdom. So all the people of Judah and all the people say, oh, that's wonderful. Look at all these nations around us. They're going to get it. Good, good, good. Then he says in chapter 2, verse 4, for thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four. Well, now the northern kingdom would say, that's right, that's right. Now verse 6, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four. What were they doing? They were filling up their guilt and filling up their wrath. I can't think of a better illustration than Genesis 15. When God says to Abraham, you're going to have a son, Isaac, and he's going to have a large offspring. In fact, there's going to be a nation. And they're going to be in another nation, another country, for 400 years as servants, captives. And then they'll be released. And they'll go into the promised land for, now get this, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now, Abraham lived around 2000 B.C. The conquest of the land did not take place until about 1400 B.C. That's 600 years. In the days of Abraham, the Amorites, the inhabitants of the land of, of Palestine, or the land of the promised land, they were already wicked. But God tolerated it for 600 more years. They even were offering up their children, infants, as a burnt sacrifice to their gods, especially the god Moloch. They're filling up the wrath. Now, my dear people, I am very concerned for our nation. I fear that we're filling up our guilt, the wrath of God. Who would have thought, when the pilgrims came here for religious freedom, for Christian principles, they came here from England to Holland, from Holland here, just so that they have freedom to worship and hold their beliefs. And what happens when a Christian lady holds to her beliefs of not signing wedding documents for people of the same sex? She's thrown in jail. That's incredible that the pilgrims came here for freedom and now we're doing the same thing to our own people. It's incredible. Incredible. Martin Luther King was praised for going to jail for his principles. And this lady is being excoriated for holding her to her principles. It's incredible. It's incredible. Here we've had the institution of marriage, the same basic concept of marriage held since the beginning of time. And now we change it around. And when a person objects, she's thrown in jail. I fear for our nation. I'm going to bring that up again in the application. What we should do about this. So we fill up the wrath. So he says in verse 34, now I better explain this very quickly. Therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Now, this is talking about post-resurrection. After the resurrection, Christ is sending these people to Israel. And there, some of them you will scourge. Some of them you'll kill and crucify. Some of them you'll scourge and persecute from city to city. That's filling up the wrath of God. Now, verse 35. This is a hard verse. That upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered. Notice the you. You murdered between the temple and the altar. Notice what he's saying? You're sons of your forebears. You murdered Zechariah, who lived 400 years before Christ. More than 400 years before Christ. So here you have Cain killing Abel, Abel the righteous, and you have Zechariah. Now hear me carefully. The Old Testament that we have is the same number of books that the Hebrews, that the Jews have. You look at a Hebrew Bible, they have the same books, but they're in different order. In the Hebrew Bible, the first book is Genesis like ours, but the last book is 2 Chronicles. And the last man to be killed in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible, is Zechariah. So he's saying, all the blood that was sacrificed between the beginning of the Old Testament to the end of the Old Testament is coming on this generation. An awful indictment on Israel. But we have another problem. When you look at 2 Chronicles 24, we won't take the time to look at it. We look at 2 Chronicles, and I'm going to have to mock Schnell here. We look at 2 Chronicles 24, you'll notice that Zechariah is not called the son of Berechiah. He's called the son of Jehoiada. Now, that has caused a lot deal of confusion. In fact, some people who are conservative in their theology say Matthew has a mistake here because Zechariah was not the son of Berechiah, but the son of Jehoiada. Well, there are a number of explanations. And first of all, I think we better be very careful about saying Matthew made a mistake. We don't know all that's involved here. But first of all, you must understand that Jehoiada lived to be 120 years old. So he could easily have had a son named Berechiah, and that son would have given birth to Zechariah. That was not unusual at all for a person to be a son of and go back two, three, or more generations. Jesus is called the son of David. Good night, look at all the generations. So that in the second generation, you could easily call your grandfather a father. He'd be the son of. I think that's probably the best illustration. He's the son of Berechiah. And actually, Jehoiada was his grandfather because Jehoiada lived to be such an old age. And he was murdered in the temple. In the temple, the sanctuary of God. Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. And that's why we have the last section, which we have called the Lamentation. And the title of my message, or my lesson, I've called it a warning. It is that. But it's more than a warning. It's a lamentation. It's grief. It's sorrow. Look at it. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Now, my dear people, whenever you have a name duplicated, look for strong emotion. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Acts chapter 9. Or the classic one is David. Oh, Absalom, my son, Absalom, Absalom, my son. When Absalom was killed. You can even see in Genesis 22. Where you read, and the word of the Lord came to Abraham, tempting him, saying, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom you love. And so you just sense the emotions, the pathos of Jesus. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, present tense. In fact, it's a participle with the article. And in the Greek, that basically is equivalent to a noun. We could say, the killer of the prophets and the stoners of those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Years and years ago, my wife and I, when we were first married, would teach vacation Bible schools and work in Bible camps in northern Minnesota. Some of them were pretty crude places, but it was a wonderful experience. And I'll never forget one story that we used to get across the fact that Christ died for us. A prairie fire swept through a farmyard and killed the livestock. The poor farmer was absolutely disgusted because he saw there the charred remains of a mother hen. She just, in disgust, kicked that hen, and out came little chicks. To indicate that a mother hen protects its chickens. That's what God wanted to do with Israel. In fact, you look at the verbs, we can't see it in English, but it says, I wanted to do this, and you wanted not to do it. It's the same verb, ethelo. I wanted to, you didn't want to. Which again indicates God's not going to make us robots. It's his Holy Spirit that works in us to make us willing. You've got to be willing to trust in Christ, and the only willing comes from God, the Holy Spirit, working in people's lives. I will to do it. You will not do it. Also could mean, I wished to do it. You didn't wish to do it. Behold, your house is being left you desolate. What's meant by house is debated. Probably it means temple. Your temple is being left you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And these are the last words of Jesus to Israel. But all of Israel's hopes are wrapped up in that one adverb, until. In the Greek language, it's only three letters. Epsilon, Omega, Sigma, E-O-S, until. Because the time is coming when Israel will repent. He's quoting here from Psalm 118, which looks at the coming of the Messiah. This is the day the Lord has made, the day when the Messiah returns. And they're going to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Zechariah 12:10, I'll pour on them the spirit of supplication of grace, and they're going to mourn for me. They're going to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But that's not going to happen. I mean, Christ is not going to come until Israel repents. You've heard me say this over and over again. The coming of the kingdom, the future millennium, is dependent upon Israel's response. It's not going to come until Israel responds to Jesus as the Messiah. You could have worldwide revival. It's not going to come until Israel says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Then you're going to have the fulfillment of Romans 11:25. All Israel will be saved. And that's how this ends. In anticipation of chapter 24, I can't wait to get to chapter 24 because it's the little apocalypse. It's the little book of Revelation. And we'll talk about that 2 weeks from today. Next Sunday is question and answer time. Well, we've gone through the passage. What's the question we ask? So what? What does this mean to our lives? Let me point out three or four things. Number one, I find in this passage a definition of hypocrisy. We tend to think the hallmark of hypocrisy is inconsistency, and that is true. A person may be holy and righteous and just on Sunday, but you wouldn't dare buy a used car from him on Monday. They're inconsistent. And we often hear that, hypocrite, because they're inconsistent. A hypocrite may be totally consistent. Saul, before he became Paul, was totally consistent as a Pharisee. No, you can be totally consistent. The hallmark of hypocrisy is not inconsistency. Now hear me. The hallmark of hypocrisy is playing to the crowd. Am I getting across? Every one of us has some hypocrisy in us. We're all concerned with what will people think. Now that's important. That is important. But that should not be the main thing. Our main goal should be to please the Lord and then let the chips fall. We need to have that priority. That's what Christ is saying. The weightier things you've omitted. A walk with God. That's really important. Secondly, I learned the principle that being precedes doing. Did you notice the weightier things of the law? Justice, mercy. The Greek says, the faith, faith. He's not talking about doing, doing, doing. In fact, we talked about this last week, that when you look at the works of the flesh, deeds, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. He doesn't say, if you walk by the Spirit, you're going to pray twice a day. If you walk by the Spirit, you're going to fast. If you walk by the Spirit, you're going to read your Bible first thing every morning. If you walk by, no, you don't have all these do's and don'ts. It's being. It's character. And when you have this character, you're going to live it out. That's what he's saying. Wash the inside so that the outside will become clean. Being always precedes doing. The third lesson. We need to pray for the United States of America. As I pointed out, I think we're filling up the wrath of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, pray for those who are in authority, that we may continue to worship God in a quiet and peaceable manner. Ladies and gentlemen, every day without exception, I pray for our president, I pray for our Congress, I pray for our cabinet, I pray for the Supreme Court. Every day, so that we may continue to worship God in a quiet and peaceful manner. Now, I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask you this week to pray for the United States of America so that we can continue to worship God in a quiet and peaceful manner. The time may come when we may not be able to, You can see it. It's already approaching. We'll be persecuted for what we believe. Too exclusive. One way. And so on. Pray for our nation. Pray for those under authority. Please, people. In fact, next time I'm going to ask you, did you pray for our nation once this week? Pray for our president, for the Congress, for the cabinet, for the Supreme Court, that we may continue to worship God in a quiet and peaceful manner. And that the last lesson is this. I've got 1 minute or 2 minutes. The key is obedience, a heart of obedience to the Scriptures. That's what Christ is getting at. They were disobedient to God. The blood of all those people coming on that generation because they were characterized by disobedience. I can't help but feel sorry. Every time I read Jeremiah, I'm always touched by this man's heart. He prophesied and prophesied and prophesied. There's not one thing that he asked the people to do that they did. They did exactly the opposite all through his life. And judgment fell because they refused the word of God. And the word of God revolves around Jesus Christ. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And then Christ says, they are they that testify of me, John 5:39. They talk about Christ. And when a person rejects Christ, the judgment falls. And the first question is, what do you think of him? Who is he? That's the issue. And you must come to the conclusion he's God and man welded together in one person. You deny either one of those, and you're in deep trouble. 1 John talks about those who deny that Jesus was human. If you deny that Jesus has come in the flesh, you're the Antichrist. On the other hand, there are those who deny Jesus is God. That's more prominent today. But you must recognize he's both God and man. Then the next thing you have to recognize is, what did he do? Was he just an example? Impossible to follow? No, he was a sacrifice. Jesus Christ paid for our sins on the cross. All the sins of everyone in this room, past, present, and future, were paid for by Jesus Christ so that he may give eternal life to anyone who trusts in him. I pray, God, that you will turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you. I cannot but feel that God the Holy Spirit may be working on some of you, and you sense a tug right now. You've never trusted in Christ. I pray, God, that you'll trust in Christ and make him your Savior. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you for your word and for the power of the Scriptures. Now you speak to us through the word of God. And now I pray, Father, that you'll speak to our hearts and use these words for your glory, not for mine, Father, but for your glory. May you be honored. Watch over us this week. Make us to be blessings to others. And again, I pray, Father, for those whose hearts are being fingered by God. May turn to the Lord Jesus right now and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I'm trusting you to save me. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.